You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sometimes the most puzzling questions of the Christian life can also be, on the surface anyway, the seemingly most simple ones? It doesn't take long, for instance, as a believer, hanging out in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, to hear maybe a statement that goes something like this: Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Now, again, that sounds great here in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, doesn't it? But boy, you take that statement outside those double doors and make that comment to somebody who, well, maybe isn't on the same page, and they might say something to you like, well, what do you mean it's not a religion? What do you mean Christianity is a relationship? Well, in order to avoid one of those deer-in-the-headlights moments when someone asks you a question like that where you're like, well, I don't know, the guy up front said it on Sunday, I just took his word for it, we need to take a moment and ask ourselves, what do we really mean by that? Well, you know, stop and think about it. Religion tends to focus on laws and rules. It's all about legalism. But a real relationship with God focuses in on love. If you shoot for love, then you don't really need all the rules from a biblical point of view. Religion focuses on what man does to please God. But a relationship emphasizes that man could never please God on his own works, by his own deeds, no matter how meritorious. Rather, we have to rest on what God has done for us to make us pleasing in God's sight. Religion, in a sense, focuses in on what man does for God. Relationship focuses in on what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ. But maybe most importantly, if you really want a bottom line, if someone asks you that question, what do you mean when you talk about a relationship with God versus religion? I think this is really what it comes down to. Religion is all about externals. It's the old idea that it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Or if you act spiritual long enough, then maybe it'll seep through into your heart and change you sooner or later. Kind of a transformation from the outside in, if you will. That's what religion is all about. But a relationship with God says, no, we don't need more rules. We don't need more guidelines. What we need in terms of our relationship with God isn't just, say, a series of creedal statements that we agree with, or a new religious country club to hang out in on Sunday morning, or some heavy guilt trip that's going to keep us being good little boys and good little girls, and hopefully in the end it's all going to work out. No, what we need is not a new external. We need a new heart. And that's where the miracle of Christianity comes in. God focuses exclusively, relentlessly. Well, if your experience is anything like mine, maybe sometimes you could even say ruthlessly, on dealing with us on a heart-to-heart level. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, summing up so much of what we read in the Word of God and what it's really all about, said this. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 5 says, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. See, that's what God is up to in our lives. He wants to change our hearts. He wants to change our lives. So what does it mean to have a heart that has really been touched by God? Well, this morning in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 15 through 18, we're going to see three aspects of what a godly heart is all about, what a truly transformed heart is all about. First, we're going to see the role of wisdom and a godly heart, how God's truth will change your life, and a tried and true, undeniable way to discover if you're really getting it or not, if you're really understanding God's wisdom. Secondly, we're going to see passion and a godly heart, that having a relationship with God isn't just about devotion, it's about our emotions as well. But learning to manage our emotions before they manage us can be one of the greatest challenges you'll face in your walk with God. We'll learn a thing or two in Proverbs about how to keep that on the right track. And finally, we're going to see the vision of a godly heart. The old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What is our goal? What is our destination? What is our GPS heading, if you will, that's going to keep us on track in our walk with God, even through the challenges of life? Well, understand something. You know, the thing you're going to discover when you start dealing with Jesus Christ is this. He's not after your money. He's not after your habits. He's not after your lifestyle or what your political persuasion might be. He's after your heart. Because if he's got your heart, guess what? You got everything else too. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about having this heart-to-heart relationship with God. Father, it's so challenging sometimes when we deal with issues of the heart. I think of what Jeremiah 17 says, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the next line, Lord, you say, is that I, the Lord, search the hearts and minds, that you know our hearts, and even more than just knowing better what's going on in our hearts than even we ourselves know. You, O Lord, also know how to touch our hearts and heal our hearts and to cause us to grow in having that heart-to-heart relationship with you. We don't want to be phonies. We don't want to be people that settle for externals. We don't want to be people who can quote Bible verses and theologians and yet be loveless and hurtful and destructive. We want the real deal. So lead us in Proverbs and teach us through these very applicable principles we're going to see today how we can leave here today with just a little bit more of our heart yielded to you and a whole lot more of your grace that'll make us everything you want us to be from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 15 says this, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Well, here we see a word repeated and repeated and repeated in a section of Scripture. If you want to become a crack Bible student, one of the real important techniques when you read through a passage is if something's repeated over and over and over again, here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't waste his breath. God is trying to get your attention about something. And when you cruise through a passage like this, it's hard to avoid the mentioning of the heart. Now, the heart, as far as the Hebrew understanding of it, the word heart in Hebrew is libacha. It literally means the inner man, the mind, and the will of an individual. In fact, this whole idea of your inward life, that is using this term heart to describe everything that's going on, not on the outside, but on the inside, is really something that we see beautifully expressed in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might recall in the book of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, a lawyer of Jesus' day came to him and was testing him. He was trying to ask him an unanswerable question, or at least a question that would divide his audience. And he said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" In Matthew 22 and verse 36. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God." Now catch this, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Well, a lot of things could be said about that passage, but understand, God is not going to change the subject in his word about dealing with us on this heart-to-heart level. And why is God so concerned about our hearts? You know, if he just has our mind, if we just kind of agree with him on the way he looks alive, isn't that enough? You know, if we change our behavior in a certain way and walk in a certain way that makes this world a little bit better, surely isn't that enough in the eyes of God? No, it's not. Because God knows something. If he doesn't have your heart, he's got nothing. He really doesn't have any part of your life. In the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it's really an interesting thing. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon wrote this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Now, let's face it. If God's got your heart, he can take the rest of you. If you are being guided by God from the heart, he can put you exactly where he needs you to be. If your heart is yielded to God and you have this heart-to-heart desire to represent God, you're going to be a person that lives a life of tremendous ethics and tremendous honesty and integrity. If you share God's heart, you're not going to be one of those people that says, well, don't do as I say, do as I say, as far as Christianity goes. We're all kind of tired of that sort of thing. Now, the only way that we can take a step up is to take a step within, to deal with the issues of the heart. Now, notice how important this is in Proverbs chapter 23, and verse 15, there we see, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice." Now, when you read through the commentators, they say, "My son," this is Solomon sitting down and maybe talking to his son Rehoboam, who's going to be king someday, and saying, "Oh, Rehoboam, if you just get wisdom, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to hand the baton of the kingdom over to you, and I'm going to be confident about that. I know you're going to do the right thing." Well, if you are familiar a little bit with Rehoboam's track record, he didn't really get it, if you will. And most commentators kind of leave it at that. It's Solomon having this father and son talk, but I think this goes deeper than Solomon. When we take a step back and we understand something, that we as believers in Christ are ushered into a relationship with God. Like we said, not a religion, but a relationship. What kind of a relationship? Well, love, serve, family style, I guess, for lack of a better term. The book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we are told that we have not received the spirit of fear leading into bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out to God, "Abba, Daddy, Father." As many of you know, my son Sean and I are going to be leaving after second service to catch a plane to Tel Aviv today. I'm just so excited about that. I've tried to go to Israel like 6 different times in my life, and every single time something blew up. Usually at the last second, people say, "Are you excited about going to Israel?" I said, "I'll believe it when I seize it." Man, I'm going to land in Tel Aviv. If all goes well, I'm going to land in Tel Aviv. You'll probably see it on CNN. Pastor arrested by the Mossad for running out of the airplane and kissing the tarmac in Tel Aviv. But when we talk about this idea of Abba, I'm told that when you go to Israel, very common thing when you're in the marketplace. I'm going to be looking for this, by the way, so I can experience firsthand. But when you see little children looking for their daddy, they say, "Abba, Abba." That is the word that is used to denote that father-child relationship. Well, the Bible tells us that is the kind of relationship we have. We're not fearful, cringing servants. We aren't individuals that God says, "Well, I'll let you serve me, but you're on probation. Here's your paper trainee hat. We're going to pay you minimum wage for a while, see if you work out." No, God adopts you into his family, according to Romans chapter 8. And this is just a little bit of an aside. Second service isn't going to get this because I have to leave so quickly, but you'll get it here today because I can elaborate. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 tells us that we're adopted. Now, some people say, "Well, that's cool," but you hear people say, "Well, I was adopted, but I really was looking for my birth parent." And it's somehow implied in all of this is that if you're adopted, it's just not as good as being an actual begotten member of the family. Well, God has that covered. He caused you to be born again by the Spirit. In the sense, you were born into his family, but you're also adopted. The thing I love about that is this. In all my experience dealing with people, couples that want to adopt and individuals that are trying to make sense of their life when they find out they were adopted and so forth, in all my experience with that, I have never heard of an unplanned adoption. Have you? You know, it's not like you come down to breakfast one day, there's another kid at the table. Who are you? Oh, we adopted him last night. Oh, okay. These things happen, I guess. No, it's a very arduous process you go through. Man, you're going to be adopted. You are flat out chosen. And that's how God looks at you. He doesn't look at you as an afterthought. You know, when you get to the kingdom someday, you go, oh, who let you in? Oh, I guess you made it. No, he chose you, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. He predestined you to adoption as children of his. Boy, read Ephesians 1. It's a beautiful statement of God's purpose in adopting us and making us a part of his forever family. Now, with that said, look at verse 15 again. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice, even I myself. Yes, my innermost being will rejoice. This isn't just Solomon talking to his kid. This is how God looks at you. This is God's message to you this morning. If your heart is wise, catch this, God's going to be jazzed about it. Listen to the extravagance of these words here. My heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice. Well, this picture of rejoicing, the word in Hebrew is the word alaz. It literally means to jump for joy. In other words, when God sees you and I behaving in wisdom, walking according to the principles of his word, when we come to one of those ethical decisions, those fork in the road, and we say to ourselves, wow, what does the Bible say about this? And we do it. God is so stoked about that, he's like, yes! I don't know if he's slapping high fives with angels in heaven, but understand something. So many of us labor under this misconception that God is this, you know, aloof, distant, maybe even a cold computer in the cosmos, cranking out digits and dots. He is so awesome, so almighty. You know, nothing rattles him. Nothing can affect him. Nothing, you know. You know, we tend to associate power with coldness or aloofness. Nothing can be further from the truth. God is invested in you. Remember what Jesus said. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one lost sinner repents, when one lost sinner turns back to Jesus. God is stoked. He is excited when we start to get it. We start to find wisdom. In the book of Zephaniah, you know, I mean, probably in the crispy portion of your Bible there. But, you know, in the book of Zephaniah, there's this beautiful song that concludes the book. And in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The word rejoice there is even deeper than the one we find in Proverbs. It literally means to spin around. It means God does a happy dance about your life and when you grab God's truth. And so God desires for us to have wisdom. He's emotionally invested in the idea of us having wisdom, learning to walk according to the truth of God. Now, how can we know that we're bringing that kind of smile to the face of God? How do you really know you're getting God's wisdom? Well, the worst way to judge this in your progress in this area is by how many theologians you can quote or what presets you have set on your radio or how many Christian books you have in your library. Sometimes we confuse head knowledge with biblical wisdom. You know, in fact, you can know everything there is to know about God, and, you know, I've run into some people who know an awful lot about God, but boy, they can't relate their way to another human being out of a paper bag, you know? It's the wisdom that comes from God changes and transforms our lives. Now, how can we know we're on that right path? How can we know we're really getting wisdom? Listen to this last line. It's so profound. Verse 16, it says, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Well, you want to check what's going on in your heart? Take a look at what's coming out of your mouth. That's what the Bible says. If what comes out of your mouth is caustic, if it's condemning, if it tends towards really sub-Christian stuff like damaging gossip about other people, if it's all edgy and sarcastic, if it's stuff that you would never imagine in a million years Jesus saying, if it's maybe flat out untrue, maybe even cursing and swearing and things like this. I can tell you a lot of things, but it's not God's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. You're not receiving God's wisdom the way you need to, if that's what's coming out of your mouth, if that's what's happening with your life. Well, how can we look at our speech and figure out whether we are on the track or not as far as the wisdom of God is concerned? Well, in the book of James chapter 3, we get a really interesting diagnostic tool. And I would encourage you to underline this passage in the Bible and use it as kind of a barometer to see how much wisdom is coming to your heart and is being reflected in your speech. In James chapter 3 and verse 13, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekness doesn't mean weakness, by the way. It means power under control. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now catch this. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, look at verse 17. You want a verse to write down a 3x5 card and slap on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. I'd highly recommend this one because you can look at it and you can say, "All right, Lord, please help my speech to reflect this. Help your wisdom to find a place in my heart, and out of the overflow of what your wisdom is doing in my heart, let me see these things. Are the words that I'm speaking pure words? Are they peaceable words? Are they gentle words? When I'm sharing my words, am I willing to yield, you know, or do I have to have things my way? Are they full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy?" Well, if you were stuck on a desert island and maybe had one other person around, not the volleyball to talk to, but another person to interact with. But if you're stuck on a desert island and you wanted to evaluate how you're growing your walk with God, you could do a lot worse if you could only have one verse of the Bible to keep you busy for 5 years than this one. Boy, if you've got wisdom, you know, the funny thing is this. You're not going to have to change your speech. You're going to find your speech has changed. You know, sometimes we focus in on these characteristics. Okay, God, I'm going to let my speech be without hypocrisy. And then we're greeted by somebody, you know, whose clothing choices came straight out of, like, say, 1974, the disco era or something like that. And they say something to us like, "How do I look today?" And we go, "Oh, just fine." And go, "I'm done. I'm being a hypocrite. You know, I'm not speaking pure words. I'm not saying what's right." You know, and I'm not suggesting you just blast people. But understand, you know, if our heart is changed, if we're really receiving God's wisdom, and who is the embodiment of wisdom? In Jesus lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we learn to say to ourselves, "Okay, Lord, you speak through me. You, through your Spirit, give me the wisdom to say the right thing in this moment," man, we're going to end up being a tremendous blessing to other people, and we're going to see God changing our heart. But don't walk around like you're some kind of spiritual paragon, like you're some kind of person who's arrived spiritually just because you've got a degree on the wall or because other people think that you're right on or because of the amount of money you put in an offering. Yeah, you really want to know if you've got wisdom. Check what's coming out of your mouth. So the first priority of a godly heart is pursuing wisdom, because wisdom will change you. God's wisdom will change you from the inside out. Wisdom is found in God's word. Let his word renew your heart. Be a person who's constantly coming back to the Bible, to the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, we are told in the book of Colossians. And you'll find that wisdom in your life. Now, as you find that wisdom in your life, you're going to discover that God is not just going to change, say, the way you speak and the way you think. He's also going to start changing the way you feel in a really crucial way. Verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Now, here we see probably one of the greatest challenges we face in the Christian life, dealing with our emotions. It's not our devotions that get us, or our lack of devotion. It's usually our emotions that get us into trouble. And Proverbs warns us about how emotions, these things that can dwell deep in our heart, well, they can be excellent servants, but poor masters. When they start mastering our lives, they can easily lead us astray in a significant way. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Now, God gave you a heart. He gave you emotions for a purpose and a reason. But we can misuse that purpose. We can use our hearts in a way it was never intended. You know, it's interesting. Do not let your heart envy. Now, the word in Hebrew, kana, can mean either be jealous of or be zealous towards something. Now, most of your translations will render, do not let your heart envy sinners. Well, envy, I don't think we really need a whole lot of words of explanation about that. We live in a culture that is fueled on envy, right? Virtually every advertisement you see says, look at all these happy people over here, and you're not. But we got the answer, you know. Buy the new Mercury cyst or something. I don't know what they're going to, you know, and you'll be happy all the day. You know, advertising is basically designed to stir up a need within us. It's supposed to point out that we lack something and we're only going to be happy when we got what somebody else has got. Well, it plays on us. And let's face it, envy, it runs a lot deeper than that. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 7, and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, right? He was talking about his experience as a Pharisee of Pharisees who kept the law of God in a way, according to the book of Philippians, says was blameless. The other Pharisees meant, Paul, someday I want to grow up and be just like you. Yeah, I mean, he was just immaculate. Until one day, he's reading the Bible, and he comes across the Ten Commandments. Well, Ten Commandments, that's usually some place in the Bible where, you know, we kind of pull a muscle, patting ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm such a godly person. Look, I keep the Ten Commandments. And Paul was going through them all. Yeah, keep that. Never kill anybody. No adultery, all this other stuff. And then he comes to this commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Covet. Now, that's a Bible-y word, isn't it? Yeah, coveting. That's really bad. I have no idea what it is. But it must be really bad because it's made one of the top 10, you know, the Ten Commandments. Well, the idea of coveting is this. It's looking at something that somebody else has got and saying the famous words that we tend to live by, why them and not me? I'm a nice person. I give to the church. Why are they getting ahead? And why is it that, you know, I'm ending up owing twice as much of my taxes this year than I thought I was going to? Why them? And they're getting a big refund and you know how it works. Someone comes up to you and says, oh, this wonderful thing happened to me. You know, the prize patrol, it's really real. They came with the balloons, and now I get $5,000 a week for life, and my kids get it. Have you seen that? They even have it for your kids now. You win this thing. You know, I wouldn't recommend that as your hope for a retirement plan, by the way. But you know, if someone came up to you and said that, you know, my prize patrol came by, how would you react, honestly? Probably first impression, you go, wow, that's really great. And then probably before the word great got in your mouth, you're going, why don't they come by my house? Why do they get $5,000? I know that guy's a flake. He's going to ruin it. God, why didn't you give it to me? Now, here's what's going on in heaven. God is looking at you and saying, the fact that you said that is why it didn't happen to you. Man, it can happen to in a blink of an eye. I've been at pastors' conferences. You know, we're supposed to be spiritual. We're supposed to be there, be in the Word and all this stuff. But here's a trade secret. You know, you heard you can't counsel the counselor. Boy, try preaching to preachers. We're a tough bunch, man. Because as soon as you start in on a particular passage of Scripture, chances are the people you're speaking to have taught through it too. And chances are, instead of listening to what you have to say, they're going, well, when I taught that, I pointed out this, and I quoted Spurgeon here, and I, you know, got the 7,000 Illustrations book, and Greg Laurie, I ripped off one of his jokes, and I put it in there. I did a much better job on this passage than this other guy. The only reason I can share that with you is I've done it. I've done it. Open confession. I've sat there in these pastors' conferences, and I've gone, who in the world put that guy up there? That guy's making a mess out of this. That isn't what that says. You know, I've studied the Greek, Lord, and this person's up there, and why aren't I up there? And God says, the reason you're not up there is because you're asking that question. Envy, right? Why is it so easy for them and not for me? Why do good things seem to happen to them and not to me? You know, and envy is such a liar, by the way. You know, you might look at like someone standing behind a pulpit like this, and if you walk out of a place like this going, well, it's easy for him because, you know, he's a pastor and he's God's favorite and he never has problems in his life. Oh, man, you just don't understand what's going on here. You know, when you start teaching God's word, it's like the Lord brings double portions into you so that you can apply these things in the lives of other people. Yeah, but it happens all of us. Levi Lusco, this wonderfully gifted young man, just has this powerful ministry and just rocking the world with the Word of God, and especially powerful in younger generations. It's easy to look at a guy like this who, you know, is, you know, the guy that is the master of ceremonies at the Harvest Crusades and, you know, speaks at, say, Lakewood Church, a church that looks like a basketball arena. You know, he has like 10 different campuses now and, you know, a best-selling book on Amazon and all this. And it's easy to look at a guy like that and go, well, you know, of course, you know, I'd be godly too if I was like that. He doesn't have problems. I have problems. Why doesn't he have problems? At the pastor's conference we just got out of, Levi sat there in front of us all and openly confessed that, especially in his teen years, he struggled with suicidal thoughts constantly. Suicidal thoughts? That's a biggie, gang. That's a huge problem. You know, again, you know, I know some of the background, and the bottom line is we tend to look at people and we say, oh, my life is so much harder, and we're bringing forth treasures out of the storehouse of ignorance, gang. You got problems, I got problems, all God's children got problems, right? And just because somebody, you know, lives in a nicer, you know, zip code or drives a better car doesn't mean they don't have problems. Maybe problems that curl your hair. But when envy comes in, it distorts the way we look at other people. It distorts the way we look at ourselves. And the worst thing about envy is it distorts the way we look at God. God, you say you give a good and perfect gift. You haven't given me any good and perfect gift lately. You're giving that person over there good and perfect gift. It's just like when I was growing up. My older brother, he got everything. I got the hammy. And suddenly we're distorting the character of God. You know, envy is a very powerful thing. And we have to guard against it because envy, the idea of envying other people is the ultimate anti-love state of mind. Have you ever thought about that? It's the ultimate anti-love state of mind. Envy is all about selfishness. It's all about me, myself, and I, you know, and what's in it for us. Love is selflessness. Love is sacrificial. Love was ultimately manifested by Jesus, the one who had everything, giving up everything to come and save people like us. So, you know, the Bible definitely warns about it. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Now, why this warning about envying sinners? It's interesting how the word in Hebrew can either mean, you know, being jealous of or be zealous about something, really being into something like that. Well, both of those things can end up being true, especially if you become a Christian. You start suffering for it a bit. You decide you're going to take the ethical high road and, you know, you've heard these things. Oh, yeah, if you do the right thing, you're going to get blessed. Well, sometimes. More often than not, you might even get blasted by doing the right thing. And you find yourself going, man, why is it so hard for me and these people that don't love God at all? Man, they're doing great and they're having fun. And I used to have fun like that. And you know, it seems like everything goes easy for them, not for me. Man, that looks nice. Man, hanging out at the Playboy Mansion, that looks great. And you start not just being jealous, you see, you start being zealous for that lifestyle. You start finding yourself getting into the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Irma Bombeck once said, the grass is always greener of the septic tank, which I think is more accurate. But in Psalm 73, it's not an uncommon problem. Psalm 73, a guy named Asaph almost lost his faith over this very same phenomenon. He said, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And he goes on, he talks about things feel great for them. You know, they're so fat, their eyes are bulging out and all this. But here's where it gets dangerous. Verse 12 of Psalm 73, Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What Asaph is saying is, God, I want my money back on this. This relationship thing, it's not working out the way I plan. These people reject a relationship with you. Have everything. I got nothing. So how can we protect ourselves from this emotion out of control? And let's face it, all of us have a tendency towards envy. That's why it's part of God's Ten Commandments, because it's so common to us. Jealousy, envy, these sort of things where our heart gets askew, goes astray. How can you and I make sure that we don't fall into this? Well, again, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 12, it says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Now here's how we protect ourselves from falling into that worldly trap. You know, as we mentioned at the get-go, you know, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Next time someone says, you know, I get by in life by following my heart. That's what I always do. Well, if you want to follow Napoleon Dynamite's ideas about life, go ahead. But following your heart is a great way to get lost in a big-time hurry. Your heart's deceitful will lead you astray. But what won't lead you astray? Here it is, God's promise. Our passion, when it's wedded with the promises of God, is a powerful, powerful thing. You see, God gave you those emotions, believe it or not. And God gave you those emotions because that's part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is emotional, as we saw. He's jumping around about you every time you get it right on wisdom, right? He's an emotional God. But his emotions are always holy. They're always in harmony with his attributes as he reveals them in his word. And that's what God wants to do for you and me. He wants us to not deny our emotions. He doesn't want to be Mr. Spock, oh, I've managed to become unemotional. I'm a very godly person. No, he wants us to use these emotions in a powerful way. So how do you keep them from riding herd on your life? How do you keep them in check? Well, this last line's so powerful. You know, again, I emphasize it again. For surely there's a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Surely there is. How do you know there's a hereafter? You know, I mean, sometimes you hear people saying things like, you know, life's hard and then you die. That's it. Well, how do you know there's a hereafter? If there is no hereafter, gang, you are absolutely wasting your time this morning. You might feel like you're already wasting your time this morning, but in a profound way. Man, you should be sleeping in. You should be working on your NCAA bracket overtime. You should be filling out another application for the Publisher's Clearinghouse. Who knows? But if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of heaven, you and I are really pathetic. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we above all men are most to be pitied. But is there a resurrection? Is there a hope of everlasting life? Surely, the scripture says here, there is a hereafter, and there is going to be a reward. Surely, how can we know that? Surely. Well, the most important way is not because I feel like that's true, because my feelings change with the wind. My passion, even my passion for God, can be radically affected by, say, having a bad taco or something like that. I mean, I can go from the heights to the depths so fast, you know, it'll make your head spin. I got to have a better foundation of confidence about the truth of God than how I feel about it, you see. So what is that foundation? My foundation for a hope of everlasting life is based upon my confidence, and I hope your confidence, in the changeless character of Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have to guess about an afterlife now. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14 and verse 1 when he saw his disciples getting really kind of nervous because he's talking more and more about this death and crucifixion stuff. And like, I didn't think it was going to work out this way. And what's he talking about? And in John 14 and verse 1, bam, the word of the Lord just comes through so powerfully. The light goes on and dispels the darkness. He said this, and it's so powerful. He says, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Thomas went to his disciples and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You can see how agitated they were. Jesus goes, boom, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Bam, there it is. Jesus essentially says, you have my promise. You've got my word on it. There is an afterlife, not based on some person, you know, seeing a light at the end of the tunnel, not based on someone that, you know, was dead on an operating table or at least didn't have an EKG for 12 minutes or something like that. I mean, all kinds of crazy things can happen to your brain in that set of circumstances. It's easy just to dismiss that sort of stuff. Why do I believe there's an afterlife? Because Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history. Because we can look at the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead literally signed their testimony in blood. They were willing to die cruel, grisly deaths when all they had to do was say, no, we made it up. No, it was a hoax. Some guy looked like Jesus, and we mistook him for that. You know, it's just funny, the stuff here in classrooms. They mistook somebody else for Jesus? Really? After he was crucified? Some guy walking around with the wounds of crucifixion in his hand, it looked like he'd been flayed open? Oh, yeah, you know, mistaken identity. It was just another guy who looked like he'd been crucified, flayed open, and all that. No, it just doesn't add up. Bottom line is, our faith, our hope of the afterlife, is based upon the actual, literal, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and Jesus throws down the gauntlet. You know, I do a lot of memorial services, and in every one I try to include this passage because it's so powerful. Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. You got his word on it. Man, when that death dew lies cold on your brow, don't look to your tithing record for assurance. You probably really don't want to look to your tithing record for assurance. When that death dew lies cold on your brow, don't look around the people in the hospital room and maybe some well-meaning pastor. Oh, don't worry, I'm sure you're fine. Your entrance into heaven isn't going to be conducted by majority vote. But if you come to that place in your life where your number's up, where your time has come, and you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ died for you, and that he rose from the dead, proved everything he said was true in that glorious, universe-changing act. You got that kind of foundation, you've got a faith that will not fail you. You've got a hope that won't cut you off. You know, and it kind of comes back to, remember Asaph, our guy, you know, got all envy about, you know, the wicked, the fat guys with bulging eyes and all this other stuff. And, you know, he's going, oh, not working out that way for me. How did he get his faith back online? How did he get his faith back on track? Well, he said this in Psalm 73 and verse 15. If I'd said thus, Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. In other words, they're going to get theirs. Short-term gain, long-term pain is what Asaph figured out here. But notice what he says. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. And this guy's on the edge of slipping, and suddenly he's like, boom! Spiritual Superman. Why? Because he realized, and this is the key to keeping your heart in line, that this life ain't it. This life is getting ready for when real life begins. Real life begins when either you and I go to Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death, or Jesus comes back for us at the rapture. That's when your real life is going to begin. That doesn't mean that you should just tread water or act like what you do here doesn't matter. It matters more than you know. But understand something, knowing that is so important. Why? Because the last thing in the world any of us really want to do is deal with our hearts. We really don't. You know, we'd rather put something in the offering plate. We'd rather go share our faith with somebody at the mall, you know, so that we don't have to deal with our hearts. But God isn't going to change the subject on this. He wants your heart. Not a part of your heart. He wants your heart. So you want to get serious about this. Ask yourself this question. Is my heart being transformed by godly wisdom in such a way that it reflects in my words? And you and God need to work that one out. Right? Because I don't see you when you're out of here. I don't hear the way you talk when you're gone from this place. Is wisdom finding a place in your heart that manifests itself in a change in the way you speak? Secondly, is God's wisdom and the joy that God is leading and guiding you into all truth causing you to set aside envy and jealousy about people who seem to be making it in this world and realizing, you know what? God, you're a God who blesses, and in your economy, if I need it, I've got it. But if I don't have it, maybe it's because you're keeping something else safe ahead for me that I'll never lose, that no one can ever rip off or steal. But most importantly, understand this. The wise person, the person who really gets it in this life is the person who finds their peace, who finds their joy, who finds their strength, not in religion, what they try to do for God, but glorying in what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more you look at Jesus, and the more you say to Jesus, take my heart, take my life, transform me, Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've never prayed that prayer and invited Christ into your life. This is your day. This is your morning. It's not about religion. You've got to have that relationship. Maybe you're here today and you've been walking with the Lord for years, but you've kind of gotten off the path, and what you call your Christianity has just become corroded and destructive. God says, no, I want to give you something better than that. I want to give you the real deal. Maybe there's an area of your life that you're holding on to and just go, God, anything but that. I guarantee you, the moment you say that, God goes, yeah, precisely that. And maybe this is your morning to give that over to God and to trust him with it and discover that he's faithful and trustworthy, even over the things and the people in our lives that matter most. But it's your call. It's your decision. Do you really want to know God in relationship or settle for religion? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable to our lives. And we don't want to play religious games. We don't want to just buy into Christianity like some people buy into being a Republican or a Democrat. God, we want to have the real deal. And Lord, if we've got something less than that, if there are areas in our lives that you're pointing to where you're saying, I want you to give that over to me, I pray, Father, that first of all, your perfect love would cast out fear. That even those things we hold on to most tightly because we're so afraid of what life would be like without them. God, we've got to trust those into your hands. And you're so faithful and you're so good when we do. As we die to ourselves, it is only then that we really begin to live. Lord, I pray that you would speak to people about those areas. And if there are those here who've just known about religion but have never made a personal decision to invite you into their heart, well, the essence of the gospel you revealed in Romans chapter 10 is if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Oh, Lord, you say the one who believes in you will never be put to shame, never disappointed. I pray that many people this morning would pray and invite you in and not settle for religion, but have that genuine relationship with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.